minute. It's just there's some really good discussion going on during the break. It's just take a minute, and if you've got your outline, you might want to write this down. What is your view of the Sabbath? What does it actually mean to you personally? What are the important things about it? What do you think about it? What do you do with the Sabbath? So just take about 30 seconds to just think about that in your own mind. Write it down if you've got an outline, and we'll pack on after that. Let me give you an example of our family, and I'll use the example with her permission of Julianne and my wife, Lisa. Her father was a Presbyterian minister, and as a child growing up, their routine on the Sabbath was very much this. They would go to two church services on Sunday, they would get together and have a family lunch, and after that, they would rest. There wouldn't be any play, there wouldn't be any inviting friends over, and there wouldn't be any other activities with that particular afternoon. Contrast that with myself. My own view is, I didn't become a Christian until I went to the Australian Defence Force Academy in 1991 and 1992. To me, the Sabbath, or Sunday, was a day of rest, a day of fun, a day of play, a day where you could pretty much do whatever you wanted. Then I joined the military, and I remember being in training and sitting in the bush with camouflage paint on, camouflage uniform on, absolutely exhausted, and for some reason the staff would come and get us and we'd sit around in a circle on Sunday, we didn't know why, and out of the middle of the bush, three chaplains would turn up in robes and start giving a service. To be quite frank, it was good to get some time off, it was good to be able to reflect, and it was good to even have communion. To some it might seem a bit odd. And then there's a midshipman that I meet with at the Defence Academy at the moment, and he looks me in the eye and he says, there are four or less times in my life that I've been to church on a Sunday. And that's an absolutely amazing comment. I mean, I think even for people in this congregation that have known Christ pretty much all your lives, it'd be really hard to say that, you know, I've been to church every single Sunday except for four times. So our views of the Sabbath are influenced by a range of things. Friends, family, our backgrounds. And what we see here in the Gospel is Jesus colliding with the Pharisees. And this collision is seen in all four of the Gospels about God's fourth commandment, the Sabbath. Make no mistake, this is a big issue. And the Jewish rules on the Sabbath were very detailed. Importantly, for many people, it was an absolutely joyous time. It was a time to remember God's covenantal relationship. And it was a way of gaining merit if the rules were followed. And it is big because Jesus is demonstrating to us from this passage that on that day he can break the Sabbath. What an amazing comment. Jesus is saying here he is equal to, he is God. What a claim. What we believe and what we do influence how we view the Sabbath right now. But most importantly, what does the Bible say about the Sabbath? And more importantly, what is the role of Jesus as Lord of the Sabbath? Let's just pray before we get into it. Lord, thank you for your word, which is a lamp and a light. We pray that as we read it and study it this morning, you would guide us into what it's communicating to us. Lord, help us to be receptive to the importance of the Sabbath, how we are to orientate to Jesus Christ, and how we are to promote what's in him. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're following along in your outline, the first point is attitude is important. So let me talk to you a little bit about time. In my days in the military, one of my jobs was as a military assistant to a very high-ranking general. And I can very much remember going over to Afghanistan and sitting in Kabul, the capital, and my job was to organise this meeting. So I sat in this room with quite senior people, senior military officers, many of whom were much more senior than myself, and we had a 1:30 meeting. And we were sitting there, and 1:30 passed, 1:45 came, 1:50, 2 o'clock. And these high-ranking officers were going, where is this general that we're supposed to be meeting with? Why hasn't he turned up? And, you know, I had to explain to them that this general, he was timed. So whether he was there or not was irrelevant. They had to wait for him. He did what he liked. And he didn't wear a watch, and he didn't carry money with him. It was our job to make sure that he was in the right place at the right time, doing the right things. But the point of it was, he was senior enough to have a command over time, and has explained to these people that he was time. So when we look at chapter 12, verse 1, it says, at this time. What does that mean? This is the ordained time. The issues of the Sabbath have been discussed in the Gospels previously, but now they surface as a really concrete issue, one which would lead the Pharisees to actually plot to murder Jesus. This is the appointed time by God. It's not yet the time of Jesus' betrayal, because his time had not yet come. But we are nearing that time. And so the events that have been set into motion earlier in chapter 11, where we've seen Jesus talking about rest and the legalism of the Pharisees, and also the crowds that have responded to Jesus in a real lack of seriousness, this is leading on from that and moving very much in a storyline of what God has planned and God has God in his time. The Pharisees are responding very strongly. They now want to murder Jesus. Why? Well, they were certainly the strongest Jewish party at the time, and were influential even after the destruction of the temple in AD 70. But their attitude and their motivation is not pure. Verse 2, they're in the fields. So they're actually physically there waiting for something to happen and a way to trap Jesus. They are looking to accuse him in verse 10. And they see what's going on by the disciples in gathering from the cross. They see that as reaping, which is not in the fourth commandment, but it is one of the 39 things or acts that were that they see as one of the 39 acts that were prohibited on the Sabbath. But is taking a little grain actually a crime? As I said, they seek to trap Jesus. Verse 2, they say, look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. But Jesus responds with two scriptural examples. Firstly, verse 3, haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful to them to do, but only to the priests. This is a human need that he's referring to, and it's very important. And verse 5, or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? They're working on that day, and they're needing to gather the offering, or double the offering. So the priests are working on the holy day. So Jesus has given us two examples that are contradicting what the Pharisees are seeking to identify. And then this astonishing claim in verse 6. One greater than the temple is here. What an amazing comment. Now, I promised Ethan, my son, that I would use a soccer example during this sermon. So here it is. This isn't a one is greater than the other type of thing. I'm told that in soccer, that there are two teams that claim to be the best teams in the world. The first team is Football Club Barcelona. And the second team is Real Madrid, represented by the key players Lionel Messi and Cristiano Ronaldo. These are two teams that are constantly at each other's throats saying, I'm better than you. We've got the best player in the world. No, this is the best player in the world. Well, really, that's absolutely trumped. I could say something like, well, in my day, Pelé was the best soccer player in the world and remains the best soccer player in the world. But Jesus' comment here absolutely trumps everything that has been said here. And when the Pharisees have referred to the line of kingdom, the line of the Messiah, and also how important the temple is, this is where you meet God and are in God's presence. But one greater than the temple is here. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God. So the Pharisees here have two problems, and they are really contradictory problems in one sense. Firstly, they are legalistic. They are looking at the legalism of Scripture. But is it legalism? Well, yes it is. Jesus is breaking the Pharisaic regulations, not the Sabbath. The Pharisees have a very rigid interpretation of Scripture and an incorrect view of the Old Testament, which they've shown. But at the same time, they're extraordinarily conservative on religious customs. So they're challenged. Jesus challenges them. You would save a sheep on this day if it was in trouble, but you would not save a person. The Pharisees are using the law to condemn Jesus. It isn't achieving that purpose. Jesus comes back, quoting from Isaiah 6:6 in verse 7, God desires mercy and not sacrifice. Why is this important? Because the people of Hosea's day had very much a similar problem. They were focusing on these rituals that was really taking them absolutely away from the relationship that he wanted them to see in Christ. God desires mercy and not ritual, not sacrifice. And this is exactly what the Pharisees were doing. Jesus, of course, has the right to reinterpret the Sabbath. But the Pharisees did not recognize who he was. He was Lord of the Sabbath. This is an issue of heart allegiance. It's not a bad thing to honor the Sabbath. It's absolutely a good thing. But it should not be honored at the expense of human need, which is what Jesus has shown. How are you orientating your heart? If you're following on your outline, we're moving on to in Christ. We know that this next incident of Jesus healing is in proximity to the grand incident, but we don't know exactly how close. We know it's up Sabbath, not necessarily immediately that same time, but it's quite close. Of course, on the Sabbath, healing was permitted, but it was only permitted in a life and death situation. Clearly, this man with the withered hand has had this withered hand for quite some time, and it's not a life and death situation. So this healing act by Jesus is deliberately inflammatory in one sense. So much so that they now seek to kill him. Not necessarily because he was healing, but because he's claiming to be the Messiah. And the pride and hypocrisy of the Pharisees is in real risk of being revealed here. Jesus talks about in verse 12, what is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? What can you actually do? We know that there is new freedom over the law in Jesus Christ, in this person. And this is the rule of Jesus Christ coming out. His kingdom and God's plan of rulership over everything. God is working. He's working on this day. He's working in salvation. Another cross-reference you could use is John 5:15-18, where Jesus is healing this man that has been lame for 38 years, where he says, my Father is always at work. Always working. And we see looking forward to Jesus' redemptive work at the cross. So verse 13, where Jesus reaches out, or tells the man to reach out and heals his hand, is a perfect example of what God has done to us. This man, as far as we can tell from what we've read, doesn't demonstrate a faith of any sort, and if he does, it's an imperfect faith. He has the inability to respond to Jesus, but Jesus still heals him. And doesn't this parallel our life with God, in God reaching out to us, not with withered hands, but with withered hearts, incapable of our own redemption, incapable of doing things to get ourselves right to God? We are incapable of redemption without the work of God acting. Well, the biggest, the most human example I can see of this, of being able to reach out, is as we were driving up to the Sunshine Coast over the recent holidays, we listened to a dramatic radio play from Focus on the Family called The Hiding Place, which is essentially the story of Corey McBoom, who, for those of you that don't know, was a Dutch watchmaker. And she became involved in the resistance work, hiding Jews that were persecuted in the occupied Netherlands. And ultimately she was caught, and she was placed in a political prison, and moved through several prisons actually, but ended up in a German prison, a concentration camp in Ravensbrück. During that time of her internment, a number of people that were very close to her, family members, died, and her sister in particular died of malnutrition, basically, inappropriate care over that time. In this captivity and immense persecution that she faced, she honoured God. She honoured the Sabbath by doing good. She read the Bible and attempted to share it with everyone around her in Bible studies within the camp, but also challenging some of the Germans that were in positions of guards within the camp. Eventually she was released, and she actually talked at a number of churches, initially in the Netherlands, but then felt a strong call to go to Germany and to actually speak to people have been affected by World War II in Germany itself. And she tells this really powerful story of, she's talked about redemption and restoration that can come from a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And a man walks up to her, and she recognises this man almost immediately. This is a man that was one of the guards at the Ravensbrück prison camp. So pretty much every week, these women had a medical inspection. They actually had to strip down naked in front of these guards while they did a medical check. It was absolutely humiliating for them, as well as the malnutrition and mistreatment. And this man said, "It's wonderful to hear your message of redemption and restoration, and that there can be hope for even someone like me, that was a guard at the prison camp, that contributed to the death of his sister and other relatives." And he reached out his hand to her. And she describes the situation with her, in her own strength, she can't possibly reach out to this man and shake his hand. But in Christ, she was able to do that for him. And able to be able to show that God's love, his restoration and redemption is available for all. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. And we see here his ministry is expanding. It might start with one person, but then it's bigger, it's here and there. But ultimately, what Christ is doing, which we'll see in the next part of the passage, is he is reaching out to the nation, to every single person, ultimately and definitely. So if you look at that, if you're following out, I'm up to God's chosen servant now, in verses 15 to 21. Have you ever been for a job interview where you've sat down and you know who you're up against to get a particular job? You know their qualifications, you know their credentials, and you look at them and go,
I can't possibly compete with this person. They're way more qualified than myself.
Well, let me read you of a really short letter of introduction from an undergraduate finance student and how this particular person sold himself as he's looking for an internship. I'm an undergraduate finance student. I just wanted to thank you for taking the time to talk with me. I'm writing to inquire about a possible summer internship in your office. I am aware it is highly unusual for undergraduates from average universities like, and I've removed the name, to intern with you, but nevertheless, I was hoping you might make an exception. I'm extremely interested in investment banking and would love nothing more than to learn under your tutelage. I have no plans about fetching coffee, shining shoes, or picking up laundry, and I will work for next to nothing. In all honesty, I just want to be around the professionals in the industry and gain as much knowledge as I can. I won't waste your time inflating my credentials, throwing around exaggerated job titles, or feeding you a line of garbage about how my past experiences and skill sets align perfectly for an investment banking internship. The truth is, I have no unbelievably special skills or genius eccentricities. I apologise for the blunt nature of this letter, but I hope you would seriously consider taking me under your wing this summer. What we see in verses 15 to 21 are the ultimate credentials of Jesus Christ. That quote there is from Isaiah 42, 1 to 4. This passage is the fulfillment of that scripture. And how it's done is really important. It is mild and quiet, but it is successful. Jesus Christ is bringing salvation to the weary, to the burdened, to the harassed and helpless. Now that we saw in Matthew 9. And we see that God the Father shows his pleasure in Jesus Christ, in verse 18. This isn't the, and it doesn't show up in the version that we read, but the Holman Mott Bible describes this as my soul delights. So it's not the sort of delight that you might walk in and you hear a stirring or ambition of Star Wars or something like that that we heard in some of your monologues. This is something different. This is a stirring of the soul. So what are Jesus Christ's credentials? He is a servant. He is God's servant in the work of our redemption. He was chosen, verse 18. None but he can do the work of this redemption. He is loved by God, and he loves us. And God is pleased with him, with Christ, and when we accept him, with that. God makes promises to Jesus. He promises that Jesus Christ is qualified in the Spirit, in verse 18, I will put my Spirit on him to do God's work in wisdom and counsel. And that likeness, can you believe it, is conferred to us if we believe in him. Jesus Christ is successful in salvation. The gospel is presented, and the Gentiles will trust in his name. And what is the method that he uses for that? It is a method without noise or severity, totally different to the approach of the Pharisees. It is a servant heart that nourishes those new in Christ and are growing in him, like we see him. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wood he will not snuff out. He's not slow in coming, he's abounding in love. And this is a total contrast to the foolishness of the Pharisees. Would they tolerate a bruised reed? Would you? So we know from Mark 10:45 that even the Son of Man came to serve and not to be served and give his life as a ransom for many. So we think about the Lord of the Sabbath. That last point in our doctrine. The Lord of the Sabbath is Jesus. This passage helps us to orientate
to Christ. We see his qualifications, and they're amazing qualifications. We see his ability to heal, not just physically, but more importantly, relationally. And he has an absolute interest and compassion for people. This passage helps us to orientate to Jesus. And days like this, the Sabbath, help us to orientate to him. What a perfect way to orientate ourselves to Christ. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. He wrote the book. It's his. He is the Lord. The Lord, not the Pharisees or their attitude. And we've got to keep watching that Pharisaical attitude that we see here from the Pharisees doesn't creep in here. That we try to get to a favour line with God. And that we're not weary of doing good. So what do we do at the Sabbath? Orientate ourselves to Christ. But secondly, promote Jesus Christ. Mercy is on offer at the cross. You need to be thinking about the hand that Christ reached out to us. How can we be promoting that to others? How can we be reaching out to people? The unlovely, the people that have challenged us, but the people that desperately need Jesus Christ around us. How do we pass on that gift, that grace gift, and promote Jesus Christ? And there's a wonderful opportunity to do that now. We've got Christmas in July coming up. What a great opportunity to ask people to hear about the message of Jesus Christ and to become familiar with it. I encourage you all to think about who that person is or people are that you can invite to the Christmas in July. Function. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. He's our Lord.